If you have markers, you'll need three. One in Matthew chapter 2, which will allow us to get to Matthew chapter 1 also. And then Luke chapter 1, which will allow us to get to Luke chapter 2 also. And then Deuteronomy chapter 22, which allows us to get to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Like Brother Alay, Pastor has asked me to deliver a Christmas message. So the title of the message is The Christmas Story. But before we do, I have a couple of jokes. Did you know that in King Arthur's time, one of the knights of the Round Table collected taxes? His name was Surcharge. Now, if spaghetti made an action movie, what would it be called? Mission Impossible. I'll give you one more. Did you know, on average, people want three covers on their beds at all times? Well, it's just a blanket statement. Thank you, thank you, thank you. So don't give up your day job. Many of us know the Christmas story oh so well. And no, I'm not talking about the Red Ryder BB gun Christmas story. Okay. That Christmas story is very humorous and is a lot of fun to watch. But there was nothing humorous about what happened in Bethlehem and the neighboring villages as a result of the first Christmas, the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if video had been available, we would cringe and perhaps even close our eyes at the blood that was shed because of that first Christmas. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 and 2 to start. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, verse 1, of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." The wise men have come to honor the new King of Jews. Many scholars believe they were astrologers from Persia, Babylonia, and Arabia. They sought information from Herod the Great, who was king at that time. Herod was a man whose objectives were very simple: get as much power, glory, and pleasure for himself as he possibly could, and kill anyone who got in his way. That was how he operated. One of his first actions as king was to order the death of 45 members of the Sanhedrin because they opposed his appointment by Rome. He also ruthlessly and systematically exterminated members of his own family, including his wife, Marianne, his two sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. And only 5 days before his own death, he ordered the execution of Antipater, the son who would naturally have succeeded him. This was the maniacal, bloodthirsty, mentally unstable tyrant that the wise men approached seeking information about the newborn king of the Jews. The news of a newborn king does not sit well with Herod. The idea that his own position might be threatened, even with a newborn baby, was not something that he would tolerate. Let's look at verse 3. "And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod quickly convenes a meeting with all of the chief priests and the scribes. There is a look in his eyes. They had seen it before, and people died. Did you know about this? He asked them. Did you know that a king would be born right here under our noses? Did you know that? Tell me, where was he born? Tell me now. The scribes and chief priests, they tell him about the Old Testament prophecies that foretold of a prince coming out of Bethlehem of Judea who would govern Israel. And I thought about what Pastor said this morning about the shepherds after they had received the message from the angels. They went about all the land proclaiming that the king had been born, the Savior had been born. And so they tell him about the Old Testament prophecies that foretold of a prince coming out of Bethlehem of Judea and would govern and that would govern Israel. But my Lord, we didn't know when these prophecies would be fulfilled, they said. We didn't even know if they would be fulfilled. Liars, liars, all of them. They knew, but they also knew Herod, a man prone to jealousy, a man who saw conspiracy everywhere, a man who trusted no one. After learning that the prophets had foretold the birth of a king to govern Israel and where he was to be born, Herod had a private meeting with the wise men, without the religious leaders, and without his advisors. He could not risk the word getting out that he agreed to acknowledge the rights of a new king, especially since he plans to murder him when he finds out who he is and where he is. So he gives the wise men his blessing to seek the child. He also gives them an instruction. When you find him, please, please bring me word. Bring me the news personally. I want to come and worship the new king too, says the man who has killed all of his potential rivals. You know the story. The wise men follow the star and find the young child, who is now about 2 years old, with Joseph and Mary in their house in Nazareth, not Bethlehem. After the days of Mary's purifications are complete, Luke tells us in chapter 2, that she and Joseph take Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. You remember the story about Simeon speaking a prophecy over Jesus, and then Anna speaking a prophecy over Jesus? In Luke chapter 2, look at verse 39. Just this one verse. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. So that is where the wise men went, to Nazareth. When you find the young child, please bring me word. The wise men bring the type of gifts ambassadors from other nations bring to a king to gain his favor: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold represents royalty and nobility. The frankincense was used in sacrificial offerings and worship because of the aroma it produced when it burned. Myrrh was also valuable because of its aromatic qualities and was used in perfuming ointments and as an anesthetic for pain. When it's time for the wise men to leave, their intentions initially are to return to King Herod with information about the child's whereabouts. But in verse 12, back in Matthew chapter 2, let's read verse 12. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Do you see the phrase being warned? It means to give a response to one who asks or consults. To give a response to one who asks or consults. It implies that the wise men ask God if they should return to Herod or go back home. It implies they ask God, should they go to Herod or return back home? Now, a lot of scholars will say that the wise men were uncomfortable when they were with Herod, and so they just naturally sought God out to find out what they should do. But my question would be, if they sought God out, asked him this question, could it be that that was their lifestyle, to seek God for what they needed, to do what they needed to do? Could it be that that is what they just normally did? Okay? Something to think about. So it implies that the wise men asked God if they should return to Herod or go home. What I find most interesting about this verse, it uses the pronoun they, which seems to indicate all of the wise men had the same exact dream that night. When they awoke the next morning, they knew what they needed to do. No discussion, leave Nazareth. The only question is, what road do we take? Again, you know this story. And not only did the wise men leave Nazareth, but so did Joseph, Mary, and the young child the following night. Look at verse 13. And when they were departed, the wise men, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word from Herod. Bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. The angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream. Joseph, Joseph, wake up, wake up. There's a sense of urgency in his voice. But this is only a dream, Joseph reasons. Joseph, Joseph, you and Mary and the child, you must leave tonight. Get up, Joseph. Tonight, Joseph, tonight. Joseph struggles to grasp the significance of what the angel is saying. He's conscious, and yet he's asleep. It's not making much sense. But then the angel says something that sets off alarms. Joseph, wake up. You must wake up. If you don't, the Son of God will die. The sleepy fog lifts, and Joseph is on high alert. The angel's words are ringing in his ears. Herod will destroy the child if he finds him. Herod will destroy the child if he finds him. Joseph, Mary, and the baby flee to Egypt that very night. Herod is livid when the wise men don't return with the information he desires. He's fit to be tied and sends soldiers to Bethlehem to find the traitors. But we know from Scripture that the wise men, the traitors, never go to Bethlehem. The star took them to Nazareth. How dare they trick me and not tell me where this king of Israel is? I'll kill him. I'll kill them all. Now let's pick the record up in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked, and when it says he saw that he was mocked, that was how he was feeling. That's how he was feeling. When Herod saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, Jeremiah, saying, in Ramah, or Ramah, was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. Ramah is 5 miles north of Jerusalem, and Bethlehem is 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Herod slaughters all of the males under the age of 2 within a 10-mile radius of Jerusalem. Many scholars believe that somewhere between 15 and 20 children were slaughtered in Bethlehem, and another 15 to 20 in the neighboring villages. Now, there have been some scholars who say as many as 1,400, 14,000, but that's kind of hard to believe given the size of Bethlehem and all the neighboring cities surrounding Jerusalem. And I thought about 15 to 20 may not sound like a large number, but do you remember the slaughter that took place at Sandy Hook? I mean, it reverberated throughout our country. So it got everybody's attention. Now, let's put this in perspective. Let's look at a 10-mile radius of Dayton, Ohio. Fairborn, Huber Heights, Beaver Creek, Moraine, Kettering, Clayton, Troutwood. That's a 10-mile radius of Dayton. Imagine the police force going in a 10-mile radius of Dayton, Jerusalem, looking for children 2 years and under, males, to kill them. Can you imagine what we would hear when that slaughter took place? It was no different back in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. What we see here in Matthew chapter 2 is what happened in the realm of the natural as a result of the birth of the King of Kings. We see a demented king trying to stop the fulfillment of prophecy by murdering innocent children. Now let's wind the clock back 2 years. And we're going to be in Luke chapter 1. The angel Gabriel is sent by God to Bethlehem. He's to deliver astounding and life-changing news to a virgin who is to marry a man named Joseph. Verse 28. And the angel came unto her and said, "Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Now the thing I found interesting about Mary's question, in a lot of ways she asked the same question that Zechariah asked when the angel came to him and told him about the birth of John. But the angel tells Zechariah, "Because of your unbelief, you will not be able to speak." This is not the case here with Mary. The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." See, Mary had never been intimate with a man, and so she asked the angel a simple question: "How will this happen?" And Mary's question was not one stemming from unbelief, but one of trying to understand how such a thing could be possible. The angel tells her that the Holy Ghost will impregnate her, and that she will give birth to the Son of God. And her response was simple: "Behold the handmaiden of the Lord," verse 38. "Be it unto me according to thy word." Mary's decision sets off a chain of events that once again show us that in the natural, there was not a lot of peace surrounding that first Christmas. Back to Matthew chapter 1, we're going to read verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now there are a lot of people who will argue that the virgin birth is not true, because they will read this verse and say that Joseph took his wife, did as the angel had bid, the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth a son. They interpreted this knew her not as she didn't have a baby by him before she had Jesus. That's how they have interpreted this. Okay? But if you leave the verse in context, the verse in context says that they were not intimate until after Jesus was born. You got to leave it in context. You can't just rip it out and make it say what you want it to say. We do that too often as it is. Mary was betrothed to Joseph in a legally binding ceremony that usually takes place a year prior to the marriage, when all legal documents and contracts are signed. According to Jewish culture at that time, Mary would have been a teenager, probably 13 or 14 years old, maybe a year or two older, and Joseph would have been a little older, probably 16 or 17, maybe a year or two older. From the time of betrothal, the woman was regarded as the lawful wife of the man to whom she was betrothed. So even though they were not married, she was considered his wife. And we read here in Matthew where the angel tells Joseph, take unto thee Mary, thy wife. Okay? We see how serious a matter betrothal is to the Jews in Deuteronomy chapter 22. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, and we're going to begin with verse 23. It reads, if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stone that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he has humbled his neighbor's wife. He has humbled his neighbor's wife. And then look at the phrase, so thou shalt put away evil from among you. What is being described here is a virgin who's been espoused to a husband willingly being intimate with a man, not her husband. That's why it says, so shalt thou put away evil from among you. And we see that phrase also in verse 22. It says, if a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel, because they were in sin. Okay, now verse 25. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her, in other words, he rapes her, and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man rises against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. If a man, verse 28, find a damsel that is a virgin, virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her. He may not put her away all his days. He will never be able to divorce her. For the betrothed couple, all that awaited them was the wedding. If they engaged in sexual intercourse with each other, that was not seen as a violation of any cultural norm. If pregnancy occurred before the wedding, this was not a problem because the parentage of the child would not be in question. What would be shocking is not that a betrothed couple had been intimate, but that presumably Mary had been intimate with another man, that she had committed adultery. Do you think that Joseph may have felt a little humiliated once he found out Mary was pregnant? Do you think that maybe he got angry? What about feeling rejected? The virgin he is to marry, in his mind, is no longer a virgin. Joseph has a decision to make, and two divorce options are available to him. Notice the options available to him are divorce, because he's already considered married. So the options are divorce. There's the private divorce, where he would simply give Mary a bill of divorcement without assigning any reason for it. In Deuteronomy, since we're still here, look at chapter 24, look at verse 1. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it to her hand and send her out of his house. Okay? Option 2. There's the public divorce. Joseph charges Mary with adultery, which carries the punishment of death by stoning. And then we read that in chapter 22. But Joseph is a good man, a just man. According to the keeping of the law, he was a righteous man. So he decides to present Mary with a bill of divorcement in private. Joseph wants a no-fault divorce. But in a dream, the angel of the Lord tells him, Mary has not betrayed you, Joseph. She has been true to you. Take your wife. She is the one that God has called blessed. She is the one, Joseph, who will give birth to his son. Again, you know the story. Joseph's decision to divorce Mary and his subsequent change of heart are not common knowledge. No one in the village would have suspected that he was not the child's father. To the world, Jesus would be Joseph's son. I want you to remember the phrase, for he shall save his people from their sins, and God with us. Two phrases. Joseph marries Mary. While she's pregnant, they have to go to Bethlehem to be taxed. Now, this is not a tax like we would normally think about a tax. It's more like a census. And from some of the things I read, sometimes it took 40 years to get a census complete because people refused to go and be counted because they knew that once it was done, they were going to be taxed. Okay? Some things just don't change, ladies and gentlemen. Once they find you, they're going to tax you, okay? Some things don't change. Jesus is born in a manger and wrapped in swaddling clothes. The angel of the Lord appears to the shepherds who are watching over their flocks at night. Back to Luke, and now we're in chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 14. When Pastor was talking about this passage this morning, I was on pins and needles. Because I knew I was going to talk about it just a tad, but he did such a great job with that, it really blessed me a whole bunch. Some of those things that he presented this morning, I did not know, and that was a blessing. Verse 8 in chapter 2. And there was in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. In the realm of the Spirit, this is an eternally life-changing announcement. Great joy, great joy. The Savior, the Deliverer, has been born. You know, earlier, I asked you to remember the phrase, for he shall save his people from their sins. You know, I have heard people say that Jesus is the Savior, and that's true. But Scripture also communicates something just a little deeper. Look again at verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Jesus is not just the Savior. He did not become our Savior. He was born our Savior. That is why he came. That is why he came. He was born our Savior. Jesus was born for one purpose, so that he could die and remove the barrier that kept us from a relationship with God. I also asked you to remember the phrase, God with us. Now turn to Romans chapter 5. And I believe this is the last passage we're going to look at tonight. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How are we justified by faith? We get born again. That's the long and the short of it. We get born again. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the word peace? It doesn't mean contentment or satisfaction or quiet. In the context, it communicates a state of reconciliation as opposed to enmity. In the Greek, it means to set at one again. To set at one again. Look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Before Jesus' birth, we were at war with God, spiritually. We were his enemies. Our sin nature made peace, being one with God, impossible. Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection gave us an opportunity to once again be at peace with God. The Greek says it sets us at one again with God. Just as Jesus said, my Father and I are one, so can we now say, God, my Father and I are one. So we could read verse 1 this way. Therefore, being birthed into the kingdom of God by faith, we are now in a place of rest and oneness with our Heavenly Father because of what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ accomplished through his birth, death, and resurrection. Ladies and gentlemen, this first Christmas was a joyous and praiseworthy occasion. For the first time since Genesis chapter 3, man had a chance to be at one with God again. Praise God. Praise God. I want to close with a story I read recently, and some of you may have heard it. Amid the horrors of World War I, there occurred a unique truce when for a few hours enemies behaved like brothers. Christmas Eve 1914 was all quiet on France's Western Front, from the English Channel to the Swiss Alps. Trenches came within 50 miles of Paris. The war was only 5 months old and approaching, and approximately 800,000 men had been wounded or killed. Every soldier wondered whether or not Christmas Day would bring another round of fighting and killing. But something happened. British soldiers raised Merry Christmas signs above the trenches, and soon carols were heard from German and British trenches alike. Christmas dawned with unarmed soldiers leaving their trenches, though officers on both sides tried unsuccessfully to stop their troops from meeting the enemy in the middle of no man's land for some song and conversation. Exchanging small gifts, they passed Christmas Day peacefully along miles of the front. At one spot, the British played soccer with the Germans, who won 3-2. In some places, the spontaneous truce continued the next day as neither side was willing to fire the first shot. Finally, the war resumed when fresh troops arrived and the high command on both armies ordered that further informal understanding with the enemy would be punishable by treason, as treason. Ladies and gentlemen, there's something about Christmas that seems to bring out the best in most people. Perhaps it's the knowledge that Jesus came into the world, and because he did, the world, whether it realizes it or not, is a far better place. Amen? Please stand.